Well, if you would please stand as we read Scripture together, and if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn first to Luke chapter 9, where we will read there verses 10 through 17. And as we read, please pay careful attention. This is God's inspired word to us for our salvation. On their return, the apostles told him all they had that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, if you would, please turn to me to our sermon text this evening, 2 Kings 4. We will consider there verses 38 through 44. 2 Kings 4, verses 38 through 44. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And he said, Then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's turn now in prayer and ask for God's help as we consider His Word together tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Word, for your Word is powerful, your Word is true, and your promises in it are sure. We pray that tonight, as we consider your word, you would build us up in our faith, that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we would come to trust you more and more through the work of your Spirit speaking in your word tonight. Build us up in our faith, we pray, for Christ's sake, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we do conclude our brief series where we have been looking at some of the miracles early on in the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And through Elisha, we've seen so far the Lord provide water, oil, and life. And we will conclude tonight by seeing the Lord provide bread in abundance for His people. And through our text, you will see the man of God in His grace provides your daily bread so that you may eat and live, because you cannot provide for yourself. And let me just say, it's particularly difficult to prepare a sermon about our own limitations when one of the sins that you struggle with is self-reliance. We are so prone to being self-reliant, and I know that that is something that I struggle with. And I was talking with one of my friends at seminary this week on Friday as I was preparing this sermon, and I told him I just feel like I'm out of gas and I'm running on empty and don't have much in the tank. And he asked me what I was preaching on. I told him our text, and I said, I'm actually talking about how we need the man of God to provide for us because we can't provide for ourselves. And he looked at me and said, well, at least you've got an illustration. And certainly, it was a reminder that preparing this week, that we can't provide for ourselves. We cannot rely on ourselves. And this, the truth of this text is it's so hard for us to relate to because we're in such a different cultural context, but we need to hear it. It was certainly much easier for people in ancient Israel to feel their need for the Lord to provide, more so maybe than for us, but we certainly need the Lord to provide for us in the same way. Old Testament scholar and former Westminster professor Ray Dillard wrote, life was very different in ancient Israel. In subsistence or marginal economies, providing daily bread may represent the largest expenditure one makes and may also consume every waking moment. Life was very different indeed, but we still, just like them, we need the Lord to provide for us. We are just as dependent as the people in Old Testament Israel were. And we will see and look at that in the as we consider our text. We'll look at our text in three different parts. First, we'll look at a famine in the land. And second, we will see insufficient human efforts. And finally, we will consider the question, who will provide for you? We read in verse 38 of our text, and Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And it is important to note right up front, this should, if we're familiar with our Old Testaments, throw up some red flags, because we need to know that there should not be famine in the promised land. There was not supposed to be famine in the land that the Lord was giving to his people. Over and over again in the Pentateuch, we read that the land that the Lord is giving to the people of Israel is a good land, flowing with milk and honey, full of good produce. So what happened? How is there famine in this good land? Why is there famine in this land? Well, the promised land, it was now, by the time we reach the point in Old Testament history when of 2 Kings, the promised land is now a cursed land because of the sins of the people of Israel. Famine in the land was a sign of God's judgment on his people because of their disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, one of the closing chapters of the book, and really the whole, Deuteronomy 28 first describes the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience to Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy reads a lot, very clearly a very important document in the covenant, and one of the final things that clues us into its focus on a covenant that's a document that sets the terms of the covenant relationship between Israel and the Lord is concluding with blessings and curses. And Moses says to the people, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And the curses begin. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket be, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. And as we read through that, we can certainly see in the context of famine that Israel would be feeling the weight of these curses because it had turned its back on the Lord. They were enduring the curse of the covenant. And all of this points back to the curse for disobedience to another covenant. After the fall, God cursed Adam and said to him, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." When God cursed Adam for his disobedience to this first covenant, he cursed the whole human race descended from Adam. And one of the judgments of God against our sin is that the whole human race has to work very hard to sustain life with no guarantee of blessing or success. God is saying in his curses, hard work will not always pay off. And because of that, we are dependent, sometimes despite painful toil, diligent toil, all the ground will bring forth for us is thorns and thistles. And it's important to note as we continue on that the faithful are feeling the effects of the curse. Elisha, particularly by the point of 2 Kings in the ministry of Elisha, Elisha really is serving the faithful remnant in Israel. He does not have a lot of the same kind of interactions with the wider culture that his predecessor Elijah does. Elisha is focusing a lot on this faithful remnant, and yet we see that Elisha and the sons of the prophets with him are feeling the pain of this famine. It's not because of their disobedience that they're suffering. They're suffering the effects of the fall as they live in this society that is under God's curse. I say all that to be very clear that just because we suffer in this life doesn't mean that we are disobeying. We suffer in this life because we live in a world that is cursed. And certainly Christians will feel the effects of God's curse. We're not under the covenant blessings and covenant curses of Deuteronomy anymore, but we do live in a world that is still under the curse of Adam's sin. And when we are saved by Christ, we do not immediately escape out of this world. Though we are redeemed out of Adam and out of his curse and are placed into Christ and receive all his blessings, we do still feel the effects of the curse in the world around us. It does not take long to just pick our heads up and consider the world that we live in to see that it is a world full of suffering, and it's not something that we just can ignore and that will never touch our lives. We have not yet received a life full of blessing, free from all suffering and the effects of the curse. We are not yet in our promised land. We are wandering in the wilderness, eagerly awaiting the land that the Lord has promised to us. And it's because we live in this context, we live in the wilderness, we live in a cursed world that we cannot provide for ourselves. Even our best work, we aren't guaranteed success. In our text, we see two examples of human efforts that fail to provide sufficiently. First, we see this when one of the sons of the prophets goes out to gather ingredients for this stew. And Elisha tells one of his servants to set on a large pot to boil stew for the sons of the prophets to eat. And remember, the context of this is famine. This is not a regular meal. The pot is described as large and food is scarce. And the meal was likely a feast for the sons of the prophets who were enduring the hardship of famine. And as we said in the introduction, it is difficult for us to grasp life at this time. If Under normal circumstances, life involved spending most of your energy to secure your daily bread. How much more difficult do you think enduring famine would be? Every waking moment consumed with trying to secure enough food, and still there is not enough. Still you are hungry. This is a hugely important meal for the sons of the prophets. But we read in verse 39 that one of the sons of the prophets went out into the field to gather herbs for the stew. And our text does not tell us why this individual went out. They may have needed more ingredients for the stew. It was a large pot. Food was scarce. But maybe he just wanted to contribute something. Maybe he just wanted to add his contribution to the pot. But whatever the reason for him going out to gather these herbs, his contribution unfortunately goes horribly wrong. We read that he comes across a wild vine, gathered up the gourds, and went back, cut them into the stew, not knowing what they were. Kids, if you have not been told this before, let me tell you something that my dad told me when I was very, very young. When you are outside, you never, ever eat anything if you don't know what it is. Even if it looks good, you should never, ever do what this man in the Bible story we're reading about just did. He did something very foolish. He should not have added gourds to the stew, not knowing what they were. But the fact that this man just took these wild gourds and added them to the pot without knowing what they were may illustrate just how scarce food was, just how difficult it was to find any food to eat. This man may have been thinking that anything that he could find should be added to the stew, would be worth adding to the stew. But unfortunately, as we read on, we see that the man's gourds ruined the stew. His carelessness ruined the feast. Everyone is starving. The stew is poured out. They begin to eat, and while they're eating, they realize that something is not right. They cry out, "There is death in the pot," and our text tells us they could not eat it. We don't know much about what was put into the pot. Commentators speculate. My favorite thing that a commentator speculated on was some plant that looked like an orange, and apparently if you cut it up and ate it, it functioned as a laxative, and in large quantities it would be fatal. And some people speculate, was the stew poisonous, or what, did it just taste bad? But that is so speculative. Our text is so unclear about what exactly is going on. All we know is that something is wrong with the stew. But what is not unclear, what is absolutely crystal clear in our text, is that the efforts of this man to contribute to the stew failed miserably. He could not provide what he wanted to, and he needed the intervention of the man of God to set it right. Secondly, though, we also see the limits of human effort to provide what is needed when Elisha receives the bread of the first fruits from this man from Baal Shalisha. And it's important to note, again, when we consider the Old Testament context, that he is not just doing something nice for the sons of the prophets, although he certainly is. This is an act of worship. The first fruits were to be brought to the temple in Jerusalem and given to the priests of God in the temple. And by bringing this bread of the first fruits to Elisha, this man is recognizing Elisha as the true representative of the Lord in Israel. In a context where Israel has turned its back on the Lord, this man still worships the Lord, and he's worshiping the Lord through Elisha, the man of God. The first fruits also, we must note, was the very first part of the harvest. That's implied in the name, the first fruits. The very first part of your harvest, you gather and you bring in and you take it to the Lord. And it's a sign of trust that you believe that the Lord will provide more. And you can imagine how difficult this would have been in the midst of a famine. You can imagine the temptation to hold on. The Lord might not give anymore. The Lord hasn't given much. But this man takes what he has harvested, and he comes and he brings it to Elisha, 20 barley loaves and fresh ears of grain. And so Elisha tells his servant to give this offering to the men that they may eat. One other thing that is important to note is how often in our text the text tells us that Elisha does things so that the men may eat. Elisha cares about the needs of the sons of the prophet. He cares about their hunger. Food is necessary for survival. God knows this. He designed life this way. And one commentator notes, and I think it's initially almost off-putting, and then I think very comforting. He writes, Yahweh is very earthly. Daily bread matters to him. And he goes on to ask, have you noticed that daily bread comes first in the petition section of the Lord's Prayer before the forgiveness of sins? What a wonderful reminder that God cares about our daily needs for existence. He provides us with air and water and food so abundantly that we often forget just how much He has provided for us. And in our text, we see Elisha, the man of God, providing for the needs of God's people because God cares about the needs of His people. The servant, though, of Elisha responds that the amount of bread given could not possibly feed the men who were gathered there. And this, if we're familiar with our New Testaments, should certainly sound familiar. The servant of the man of God questions whether or not the bread will be sufficient. There's no way this is enough food to give to all the people. This offering, though a wonderful act of worship, did not look like it would be sufficient to provide enough food for the sons of the prophets. But this does not discourage Elisha. Our text tells us he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, but adds, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Elisha has confidence that the Lord will provide. Who do you trust to provide for you? Do you trust in yourself? Our text gives us two examples of the insufficiency of human efforts. The well-intentioned addition of the gourds ruined the stew, and the loaves given as a great sacrificial act of worship, a great act of kindness, were not enough to provide. Who will provide for you? Our text tells you to trust in the provision of the man of God because you cannot provide for yourself. In our text, we see ultimately, as we conclude the conclusion of these two stories, we see in both of them the man of God redeeming and multiplying human efforts. First, we see Elisha remove the harm from the stew. And after the sons of the prophets cry out that there is death in the pot, Elisha calls for flour, throws it into the pot, and the harm in the pot is removed. And like we said earlier, it's unclear what exactly is going on. We can speculate, you know, till kingdom comes about what the flour is doing. But I think, again, like we saw this morning, you know, at most basic, it's a visible sign that something has happened, a visible demonstration of the power of God. There's a lot that's unclear, but what is clear is that Elisha's action removes the death from the pot. He redeemed the stew and saved the feast. And though the man of God, though the man who gathered the gourds could not provide, Elisha did provide food for the sons of the prophets. And we also see that according to the word spoken, the word of the Lord spoken through Elisha, the bread that was brought multiplied. Though his servant doubted, Elisha commands the bread to be set before the men. And as the Lord had spoken, they ate and they had some left. Elisha had multiplied the 20 loaves of bread into enough to feed 100 men. There was no lack, but there were leftovers. We see even more clearly in the ministry of Jesus, the true and greater man of God, the God-man, the power to redeem and multiply human efforts. Like Elisha, Jesus took just a small amount and multiplied it. But Jesus did not have 20 loaves. He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus did not feed 100 people. He fed 5,000. When we come to read about the ministry of Jesus and we see him doing similar but greater miracles, we should say with the people, truly the greater prophet is here. Jesus is telling us through his deeds, the greater prophet is here. And we read, indeed, in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, that John writes, when the people saw the sign that he, Jesus, had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." But Jesus did not come merely to provide bread. Certainly did not come merely to provide physical bread. John tells us that Jesus came to provide the bread of life so that the people may truly eat and truly live. The crowd that was fed sought Jesus for food, but Jesus told them to seek the bread from heaven. Jesus told them to seek him. Jesus came to provide salvation from the curse of God after Adam's sin. Before God cursed Adam, God cursed the serpent. Most important part to remember about Genesis 3, when we are tempted to think that God's judgment is harsh, one of the things that I think we need to see is before God curses man, he curses the serpent, and he promises to the serpent that the offspring of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus came not primarily to redeem human efforts. He came to redeem humanity itself. Jesus took the punishment of the curse onto himself, endured the wrath of God, and died the cursed death of the cross. The salvation that you cannot provide for yourself is freely given to you in Jesus when you receive him by faith. And though we do not yet enjoy the full freedom from the effects of the curse, when we look in faith to the true man of God, we can have confidence that he will provide for us. Though we wander in the wilderness, we can look forward to a promised land, a good promised land, a land that ultimately where sin will be banished. When we enter into our promised land, there will be no curses of the covenant threatened. There will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. There will only be the worship of God and the perfect fellowship of man. God has provided a great salvation for us, and because he has given such a great salvation to us, we can have confidence that he will redeem and multiply our efforts. He will provide for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes of the glories of the redemption that we have received in Christ and the glories of the hope of the resurrection life that we have received in Christ and look forward to in Christ. And he concludes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And for anybody here interested in OPC history, I will, and Westminster history, that was the favorite verse of Cornelius Van Til. What a wonderful servant of the church, and a reminder to us in the lives of the men who have gone before us that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Certainly, one of the things that makes it so clear, that makes so clear the insufficiency of human efforts is preaching. But also, what makes so clear the the ability of the man of God to redeem and multiply human efforts is preaching. When we look back on the history of the church, not just the history of our church and our denomination, but the history of the whole church, we see God using sinners to take the message of salvation to other sinners. The Apostle Paul, one of the perhaps the greatest preacher who ever lived, said in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things?" And yet concludes and tells the Corinthians that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God will multiply and redeem our efforts. And as we live life together in the church, as the gospel goes forth to all nations, we see more clearly perhaps than in any other thing here on earth, the Lord taking our insufficient efforts and redeeming and multiplying them for His glory and to provide for His people. The Lord is the God of abundant bread. He provides abundantly for His people. Look to Him to provide for you, but do not just seek the Lord for His provision of physical bread to eat. Look to Him to provide for you the bread of life. You cannot provide this for yourself. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you provide for us and that you have provided for us a great salvation in and through your Son. We pray that as we read of Him and His work here on earth, and as we consider and reflect the ministry of your prophet Elisha here on earth, that we would conclude when we see Jesus in the Scriptures, truly a greater prophet is here, and that we would place our trust in Him. We thank you for the many ways that your servant Elisha pointed forward to Christ and the great salvation that we have in Him. We pray that you would build us up in our faith from your word and send us out confident in your love and confident that you will provide for us even as we live in the midst of so much suffering, even as we live in the midst of a world where we feel oftentimes the crushing weight of the curse. May we receive the abundance of life in Christ and the fullness of joy in knowing that because of your grace, that curse no longer rests upon us. We pray to you in Christ's name. Amen.